Well, good morning. If guys, if I haven't had the chance to meet you, if you're a visitor with us this morning, my name is Mike Duncan. I'm the youth pastor here at Midlothian Bible. Matt's out of town this week, so he asked if I would continue our series in loving one another through the one another's. We're looking at the commands that God has given us on how we are to interact with one another, specifically within these four walls, as believer to believer, how we interact with one another. We've looked at how we serve one another. We looked at how we love one another. We're going to look at how we encourage one another and how we're gathering together today. But it's been a really great study so far. And if you haven't had the chance to listen to the previous ones, I would highly suggest going back and reviewing them. But today we're going to be looking in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. So if you've got your Bibles or if you've got your Bible app, you go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 10. And while you're there, give you a little bit of context, because we are dropping into the middle of the book of Hebrews. Also, if you need to go to children's church, good job on not forgetting to announce that. So there, hard to go. Walk calmly and quietly. I'll do Matt a solid there. But as you're going to Hebrews, a little bit of context, because we are jumping into the middle of the book here, so I want to tell you a little bit about the book itself. The theme of the book of Hebrews is this: it's the superiority of Jesus over all, but especially over the Old Covenant sacrifices. Because what this letter is about, what's happening in this letter, is you have the author writing to Hebrew Christians. These are Jewish believers in the Messiah. And what's happening is, as the faith is becoming more distinct, that there is a group of those who were Jewish believers in the Messiah, and then there are those who were Jewish not believers in the Messiah. And as that distinction gets to be more obvious, they're starting to face persecution. Now, at this point, it is not a statewide, government-sponsored persecution. It's more personal, person-to-person persecution. You get believers that are starting to lose their businesses. You get believers that are starting to lose their family, their friends, even their family. You get them where they're starting to lose their possessions. It's starting to really cost them something. And the obvious temptation then is, if you are a Jewish believer in the Messiah, is to then live out your synagogue or your temple life, but maybe just be really quiet about the Jesus part. Or maybe you would, I like this idea of a Messiah having come, but not really solid on it yet, so I'm just going to go back to doing the things the way that we did them, because that was easier and it wasn't costing me anything. That's where they're at. And I love the author's answer to that issue, because it isn't just, well, here's 5 points on how to talk with somebody that disagrees with you. No, he's not going to give them what we would typically call a practical sermon. This is a heavily theological sermon. His answer for, well, it's getting hard to live out the Christian life, isn't, here's 5 points in a poem. He is going to camp on the perfection of Jesus. In fact, he spent the previous 9 chapters talking about the theological significance of who Jesus is, his absolute perfection. He'll explain that our proper response to this is going to be endurance in the faith and love for each other. And he's doing this as he's ramping up to chapter 11. If you've got there in your Bibles, just turn over a page. You're going to see the hall of faith. He's where he will give you example after example of lived out marathon level endurance in the faith, leading up to the ultimate example in chapter 12, of Jesus himself, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's where we're camping. That's where we're picking up in Hebrews chapter 10. And I love it, because theology is not antithetical to practicality. Oftentimes we think about it like that. Oh, you've got theological sermons and then you've got practical sermons. You've got exegetical sermons and then you have a practical or topical sermons. And we put these things on opposite ends of a spectrum, but they shouldn't be. All of our actions should be born out of our understanding of who God is. All of our theology should fuel our actions. Our orthodoxy should fuel our orthopraxy, our right practice. And so that's why he's going to give them theology. And that's why we're going to look at a little bit of theology today. In fact, take a look. We're going to start in verse 19. And he says this. He says, therefore, brothers. Now, let's stop right there. He said, we barely got into that verse. Yes, we did. But whenever you see the word therefore, you stop, circle it, figure out what it's there for. because this passage that we're about to read is a direct response to what he's just talked about. Now, if you're in your Bible and you've got headings like I do, take a look at the heading that you have over the over the previous section. It should say something like this: Christ's sacrifice once for all. So what we're looking at here is a response to the once for all sacrifice of Jesus. Therefore, because of this, therefore, since we have great confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So he's giving us reasoning. Now notice, if I had to give this passage a title, I owe this to a friend of mine by the name of Austin Adkins. So Austin, if you ever listen to the audio, thank you. But if I'm going to give this message a title, it's going to be this. It's going to be 2 cents and a handful of lettuce. 2 cents and a handful of lettuce, because you're going to get 2 cents statements. Since this is true, let us do this. Yeah, it's a dad joke right there. I can officially tell them. He was single when he told that joke. I guess he was just ahead of the curve. But he's going to give us 2 cents statements. He's going to give us his reasoning. Then he's going to have his ask. And I love that he does that, because when you get the reasoning first and then you get the ask, it just hits you full force, especially if you're not quite expecting it. Like if I was to tell you that since I want my son to grow up with a strong hand-eye coordination, the ability to use logic under pressure, and the ability to concentrate on more than one thing at a time, to multitask. And so because of that, I'm banning network television in our house, and he's only playing video games. Now that sounds weird, doesn't it? Even though multiple studies have come out and shown the benefit of moderate to semi-regular video game play. We're not talking about like six-hour marathon type of deals. But it actually does that. It improves your ability to use logic under pressure. It improves your ability to concentrate on more than one thing at a time. And it actually lengthens your attention span. Do you know that? Now, that's because I give you my reasoning first and then I tell you what I'm doing. It hits you and it's like, oh, that's just, you don't even see it coming. It's out of left field. That's what the author is going to do here. He's going to give his reasoning first, and then he's going to give you his ask. He's going to give 2 cents statements and then 3 let us commands. He's going to give us 3 asks towards the end. But the first one there in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ. And what he's talking about, this confidence that we have, that's his first reason, is that confidence, because we have confidence, and where do we get that confidence? It's from the once for all sacrifice of Jesus. And he doubles down on it by we enter the holy places by the blood of Christ. He's recapping what he's just talked about. And did you catch it's temple language too? Remember, this is written to the Hebrews. They're very steeped. They understand the temple itself. And he's going to use this temple language throughout the entire passage. And the holy places, this was not just a figure of speech. That referred to a very specific place in the temple. It was separated by a large curtain. And not anyone could go in there. It was only the priests. And then the most holy place, only the high priest could go. And even him, only once a year. And it was the dwelling place of God himself. It was the localized manifestation of God's glory on earth. Now you, Christian, you have confidence to enter into that place. You have confidence. Now because of that, he's going to have some commands for us, but the first one is there. We have confidence to enter the holy place. That's his first reason. And I love, look at verse 20. It's by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. He uses a visual metaphor, talking about when Jesus' flesh was torn, it ripped that curtain. Now, you remember what happened on Calvary? After Jesus died, what happened to that curtain? It ripped. From the bottom to the top? No. From the top to the bottom. Because God effectively is opening the way. Anyone can have intimacy with him now through the new and living way. Incidentally, you want a good little tidbit? That word new originally meant freshly slain or newly killed. Now, in his day, it had come to mean just simply new, but I believe it's a play on words. It is by the newly slain and living way. This is by our sacrificed and dead and eternally alive Savior, who has opened up this way that we can enter in and we can have this confidence. Now, in essence, the priesthood is open to everyone and everyone can have this intimacy with God. The only barrier that is there between you and God is the wall that you've built around your own heart. Now everyone can have that intimacy. It's open to anyone who would go into it. because we have now confidence to enter that way. And look at his second reason. He's going to give us our second since statement in verse 21. And since we have a high priest, a great high priest over the house of God. Now let's stop right there. Because Jesus as a great high priest, that's a big theme in the book of Hebrews. And in fact, if you would consider Hebrews 10, the bowl game, let me give you a little bit of a highlight reel real quick on this topic as he's handled it. If you're in your Bible there, flip back a couple pages to Hebrews chapter 7. And I'm just going to read you a little section starting in verse 23. But watch this. Hebrews 7, 23. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Which, that's an issue, isn't it? Like, hey, I'm going to stand between you and God. I'm your mediator. But, oh, by the way, I'm going to die someday and it won't work anymore. But, verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Jesus doesn't have that issue. Consequently, meaning as a result or the consequence of this truth, he is able to save to the uttermost. You may have a version that says completely or at all times. That's what that word means. He's able to save completely, perfectly those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Meaning there is never going to be a time where Jesus is not on the job. He will never be a time where he gets tired or weary of upholding your right stand before the Father in heaven. But not only that, watch this. Verse 26, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. See, the old priests, here's what they had to do. They're normal, sinful human beings, just like you and me. So if they're going to uphold someone's righteous stand before God in heaven, here's what they had to do. They had to get right first. They had to offer a sacrifice for themselves before they could even minister on behalf of the people. Here we now have a perfect high priest who is completely unstained by the world. And isn't offering up the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb. He offers up himself. He's not deflecting the wrath of God. He absorbs it. For you. And not only this, it gets even better. Verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we were saying is this. We have such a high priest. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Guys, this is a topic he will return to again. He spends multiple chapters talking about the priesthood of Jesus, but the impact of this truth should be immense. Because our Savior, our High Priest, is not just one who's working on our behalf. It is one who is completed. Jesus has not only won the race, he is sitting at the finish line refreshed and waiting for you. That is the High Priest that we have. And because we have confidence to enter the holy places, because we have this great high priest, he's going to ask something of us. And the impact of these things, these truths, should be immense. Because our world does not have confidence in God. Our world imagines standing before God and they're just wishing that they're good enough. They're hoping out of a lack of confidence. But you and I, Christian, we can hope out of full confidence that God is good and he is good on our behalf. We have confidence. We've been invited by the King himself, paid for by his son, and our name is on that list because God put it there. You guys ever heard of Steve Harvey? Raise your hand if you heard of Steve Harvey. Anybody remember the variety show he had in the late 90s, the Steve Harvey show? Does anybody remember that? I used to watch that show every week. I have no idea about the content of it now. It's been too many years. But Steve Harvey and I, we were on good terms. I know that guy well. Because when I was bagging groceries at 15 years old, he walked into my Albertsons. It's a true story. He's walking out of Albertsons. I'm about to walk into it because I'm taking in carts. It's my job. Bag groceries and go get carts. And then when I got done getting carts, I went and bagged more groceries. Then when I got done bagging groceries, I went to get more carts. And I did it for, I think it was $6 an hour. Which for some of you are like, that's not bad for first job. And other of you are like, dang, that's low. But Steve Harvey walks out of my Albertsons one day, and I'm like, that's Steve Harvey. He's in the Colony, Texas, in an Albertsons. what is Steve Harvey doing in the Colony, Texas, and in Albertsons? And sure enough, one of the guys I work with goes up to him and says, you're Steve Harvey. And he goes, no, I'm not. And he goes, because what do you do when someone says that? It's like, but yeah, you are. He's like, nope, I look like him, but I'm not that guy. And he's like, but you look, are you Steve Harvey or not? This is the conversation that's going on. Finally, Steve Harvey acquiesces, signs a little autograph for this guy, and goes on his way. And I'm standing about 10 feet away the entire time this is happening. And that was the end of my relationship with Steve Harvey. Right there. I didn't approach him because it was obvious that he kind of wanted to be left alone. I had no confidence to approach this man because he didn't want me there. As God wants you there. He has opened up a way that you can have confidence to enter into the holy places. We have a great high priest. And because of that, take a look in verse 22. This is his first command. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. And you see how fatherly, how pastoral that reads? It's not a, hey, you do this commandment. It's not an in your face. There's no pointing finger here. This is a waving introduction. It is draw near. We have confidence to enter the holy places. We have a great high priest, so you can draw near. You can get close to him. You can draw near with a true heart. And what are we drawing near to? In context, it's drawing near to the house of God. Remember, he's using this temple language, but he's talking about the presence of God himself. And often our closeness with God, and especially how we experience that closeness with God, is related to our understanding of his love. As we love, why? Because he first loved us. Guys, if you're feeling far away from God this morning, please know also this isn't reliant on your feelings. Your experience is not always reality. Sometimes we feel very far away from God, and the enemy wants to whisper in our ear, it's because you are far away from God. But in reality, we have a promise. If you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Right? Now, does that mean that if I'm not feeling it, if I'm not feeling the fullness of that experience, that there's something wrong? Well, yeah, there is something wrong. You live in a broken, sinful world. And you're waiting on a perfect body where nothing will ever interfere with that experience. You will never have sin again that will pull you away from your intimacy and closeness with God. But until then, there are going to be times in your Christian life where you feel very far away, even though God is right there next to you. You know, it's the footprints in the sand thing. It's like, why is there only one set? It's because sand people ride in straight lines to hide their numbers. Little Star Wars. That footprints in the sand thing is so trite and so cliched. It's been done a million times. I love to see people turn it on its head a little bit. But you know the reason it's trite and the reason it's cliche? It's because it's true. That when we are at our lowest, when we feel the farthest away from God, oftentimes that is when he is the absolute closest to us. And you're just going to have to stick it out. You're going to have to stick it out in endurance in the faith. And one day, when you're looking at it from an eternal perspective, you'll see where he carried you. Until then, you just have to trust that he is. Well, not only that, not only do we draw near with a true heart, but it's also a true heart and a full assurance of faith. That is a sincere heart, an unwavering heart. See, they're responding to the perfection of Jesus, but they're divided between the old way, which was easier, and the new way, which is better. Many had never come to a point, the folks that he's writing to here, many had never come to a point where they had put their sincere, unwavering, and unadulterated faith in Christ himself. They just said, someone says the Messiah came, okay, I'll go along with that for a bit. But they'd never come to a point where they put their sincere faith. And you know what? Maybe that's where some of you are at this morning. Which, incidentally, if that's where you're at, nobody told me you were coming. I'm not trying to single anybody out. But if you're in this boat this morning where you're hearing about the confidence to enter into the holy places with God, our great high priest, and you're thinking, I don't have that. I don't have confidence that God is good and good toward me. Where do I get that confidence? Well, keep looking in the verse. We draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this is not referring to baptism. A lot of folks think it refers to baptism. The reason I say it isn't is because, again, he's using this temple language. This whole passage is just drenched in references to the temple. And if you do just a search in your Old Testament for the word sprinkle, you will find instance after instance where it is a ceremonial cleansing. It is the sprinkling of blood, or it's the sprinkling of water, or it's the sprinkling of oil in every single instance. Also, baptism is, biblically speaking, it was always dunking. The sprinkle is something that got adapted from the Old Testament understanding of sprinkling to clean. That's where that came from. But I think it's a reference to back when the sprinkling of blood to cleanse the vessels in the temple. Meaning that the sacrifice that was made had to be taken and then applied to the different things in the temple. It had to be applied to the book. It had to be applied to the people. It had to be put on the altar. The priest himself had to have put on his earlobe. Everything had to have that sacrifice applied to it. And guys, if you're here this morning and you're saying, I don't have this confidence that you're talking about. If you're here this morning and you say, I don't know about this greatness of a high priest because I don't experience it. Maybe you've never come to a point where you've put you have the full assurance of faith because you've never applied that sacrifice to you. And it's easy to do. It's easy and monumentally difficult. You pray. You say, God, I'm yours. The sacrifice of Christ on my behalf is for me. And in that moment, the sacrifice is applied to you, if it's sincere. And then you spend the rest of your life living that out, which is where it gets difficult. It's why he's having to write this book, because it's not easy. Sometimes you're going to be swimming upstream. A lot of times you're going to be swimming upstream. Well, that's his first command. I would say, too, this is, incidentally, let's stop that, go back a second. I also want to point out a great reference here, Ezekiel 36:25. You don't have to turn there, just write it down, Ezekiel 36:25. I think this is the reference that he's specifically talking about in this passage. It says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Now, what's happening in Ezekiel, let's take you back, give you a little bit of history lesson here. In Ezekiel, they are currently in exile. One of the darkest times in Israel's history. And in the midst of that, he has a promise of salvation. And he's not just going to save them from Babylon. He's not just going to save them from their suffering and from their hurts. He's going to save them from what caused it in the first place. He's not so concerned about the leaves. He's going right to the root. What he's going to save them from isn't the consequence of their sin. He's going to save them from their sin, period. So you see what he says here? He's not just going to clean them off. He's going to clean them from their uncleannesses and all of their idols, everything that's in their heart that's more important to them than God himself. He is going to cleanse them from it. He's going to wash it all away. I think that's what he's saying here when he talks about our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Because the problem is it's not that we don't follow our conscience. It's that our compass is broken. We're all trying to go north, but this thing doesn't tell us what true north is. So God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to save you from a messed up way of thinking. I'm going to save you from your own corrupted heart. Now, that can be offensive. And if you're offended this morning, I want to diffuse that. Because if it's a new information to you that we are broken, sinful human beings, I'm not trying to say that you are worse than any other person sitting next to you. You are a sinner in this room. Raise your hand. Every single one of us are broken, sinful individuals that desperately need Christ. We need to be sprinkled clean because all of our consciences are warped and broken. Well, that's the first one. Let us draw near to God. The second let us statement is in verse 23. Watch this. He says this, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, the first one, did you catch it? The very first one, it makes perfect sense because we have confidence to enter the holy places because we have a great high priest. It makes sense then to say, well, then draw near to God. That's our relationship to God in God's view. This one, he's now talking about our relationship to God, but in view of everyone else. Let us hold fast to the confession, that is our public statement of faith, without wavering. Now, the word for hold fast there, it's fascinating. It's only used here in the entire New Testament. It's called katechumen. And it's the idea of literally holding something down by force. It's holding on tight. Did anybody have a brother or sister growing up? Mostly, I think this happens more with brothers. But you ever do that thing where your brother wants something really bad, so what do? Close your fist around it. And they have to try and pry your hand open. You know, you play that game? Game. That mild form of torture that we all love so much. Guys, that's the idea here. You're holding on to something, and no matter what's trying to pry it out of your hands, you keep holding on. But you guys, you don't just keep holding on because you're worried about your salvation. You don't just keep holding on because he's saying, hey, hold on. Look why you keep holding on. Continue the verse. You hold on. You hold fast to the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. You hold on because God's not letting go. He's holding on to you. The admonition here is that God is not going to back out on his promise, so don't be double-minded, don't be wavering about living out the Christian faith. You hold on, and you hold on tight. Now again, that one kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You've got two let us statements so far. You've got let us draw near to God, and then you have let us hold on to the confession of our hope. So because we have confidence into the holy place, because we have a great high priest, our relationship with God, draw near to him. Our relationship to God as the world sees it. Hold fast to the confession. But look in verse 24, because he's now going to talk about our relationship to each other. Watch this. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Now, it doesn't, if you're thinking about it, it almost seems like a bit of a non sequitur, doesn't it? Because we have confidence into the holy place, you're talking about drawing near to God. And you're talking about drawing near to God, not being ashamed of it in the public sphere. What does it have to do with each other? It's because we're all drawing near, but we're not drawing near alone. We're in this boat together, like it or not. And some of us smell. Sorry, but not too much. Now, we're going to draw near together. And so his command here, and it's a command to think, literally to consider in a continual way. It's not a do this once and you're done. It's in the continual tense in the Greek. So it's the idea of continually thinking or thinking deeply about something. Because when we say I'm going to consider it, sometimes we mean that in a casual sense. Like, oh, okay, I'll consider that. What he's talking about here is a not a casual or an accidental thing. It is intentional, deep, continuous thought. He wants you to be as intentional as a first date. Because guys, think about it. When you first started dating your spouse, or if you're single in here, then when you first started dating somebody, if you've never been in a relationship, then just stick with me. But you think about how intentional you are in the beginning of a relationship. Nothing happens by accident. You're going to go out on a date. You're going to think about where you're going to sit. You're going to imagine, oh, you know what, if we can just get a seat by the fireplace over there. You're thinking about what you're going to eat. No, I can't get spaghetti because it'll just go everywhere on my face. You get really intentional, right? And when that person's talking to you, what are you doing? You're doing this. You're leaning forward. Your shoulders are matched up with theirs. Maybe if you've been on a couple dates, you're sitting shoulder to shoulder on the same side of the table, which is always a dead giveaway of a new relationship. Because you want to be close, but then you realize it's not convenient because you have to do this the whole time. I tell you what, if you go out to eat after church today, or if you go out tomorrow, next time you go out to eat, just look around, and I'll bet you can spot at least one new couple in that restaurant. Right? Yeah. Come on now, that's Matt's line. So, but you can find one new relationship, and it's because you can see how intentional they're being. You can see the attention that's being given and the thought that's being given to that relationship, right? You can also tell when someone's been together for a while, because here's what they're doing. Play on their phone, make sure they check their Facebook, their Twitter, all that good stuff. Their InstaChat, their Snapagram. That's just for you guys. But no, you get to be pretty casual about it, right? Familiarity breeds contempt. And it, you know what? You may be closer in that relationship than you've ever been. My wife and I do that. We go out, you better believe that chip bowl gets emptied. Because, yeah, we've already know about each other's day. Now we're down to some salsa now. right? But what if we gave the same attention to each other during that time that we did when we were first dating? Think about how that could impact our relationship. Guys, that's the kind of attention that he's calling for here. This isn't a casual thing. This is deeply and continually consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And in fact, the word stir another, it's a fascinating word. It's used two times in the New Testament. The other time that it's used is when Paul and Barnabas, remember, had a sharp disagreement. The word for sharp disagreement is what's being translated here as stir up. Isn't that interesting? The word literally means it's a provocation which jabs or cuts someone so they must respond. And in a negative sense, it means a sharp disagreement. In a positive sense here, he's talking about stir one another. But it's more like poke one another up to love and good works. So we come together, and you don't just sit here and enjoy it. You go around, you poke each other into love and good works. And it's interesting because it's not what we think of. We think of kind of an attaboy type of attitude that we're going to encourage one another, stir one another up to give love and good works. But this is strategic action to move someone toward love and good works. It is to provoke them to good works. It's to poke them to get in line. You know, I never had a fish tank growing up, but I did have chores. I was listening to a guy the other day, and he was talking about how he had daily, weekly, and monthly chores. And he didn't find out until he was like in third or fourth grade that some people got allowances. They were just, that was his family duty. I got an allowance at my mom's house, my dad's house, I had family duty, which I felt like I was getting robbed. So, I never had a fish tank or anything, but he was talking about how one of his monthly chores was to clean out the fish tank. And the same monthly chore every single month led to the exact same monthly argument with his mom, where he would go, "Look, the fish tank is clear. It doesn't need to be cleaned. We don't have to worry about this. Look at that." She would take the little thing, stick it right in there, swirl it up, and sure enough, all the silt and everything that had settled just sprung to life, and suddenly the argument was over. Because it was obvious that the waters looked clean, but they weren't clear. But guys, people settle. But don't you settle for less. You stir one another up. You spur one another on. And if you have to, you poke them until they get in line. But what does that look like? How do you do that in real life? Well, take a look at verse 25, because he's going to give you an example. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, even back then, but encouraging one another. Guys, the way that you do this is you have to be together. You have to be in community. You have to be together. Imagine if I wrote sermons and Bible studies for the teenagers and I just left them in a drawer at home. Well, one, I get fired. But then two, it doesn't do any good. Because it's not simply being in the same room, right? It's being intentional about how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. What if we've got the church picnic coming up in a couple weeks? What if you bake a pie for that and then you just leave it in the oven instead of bringing it? Please don't do that. Bring pie. But it doesn't do any good. Even if you came into this building. What if Ryan and the team, they practiced worship, and then they just stood up here and looked at you? I mean, they're in the building. They're not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but they're not using their gifts. They're not doing anything with it. What if instead of writing sermons and leading us in the Word, he just played audio and tried to lip sync to it? Looked like an old kung fu movie. You know, it wouldn't be worth anything. You're just listening to the same sermon every week as he's lip syncing to it. Because he has to show up and he has to use the gifts that God has given him to impact and to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Imagine if you just sat here and thought about how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, and then you just went home. And the truth of the matter is, a lot of us are more in that box than we would like to admit. Guys, many of us are just willing to check off the church box. And we think that, oh, because we're here on a regular basis, I don't sleep around, don't steal, and I put something in the bag when it comes by, that our Christian life is full and robust, and that's all that there is. Guys, you are missing out on so much more. There is so much more to the Christian life than just showing up here every week. Now, it's sad that this verse is often just used to say that. Get your butt in a church. Button a seat. We want to fill the pews. That's how this verse is often used. And you know what? You should be here. I want you here. I think it's a tragedy of our modern era, and this is a true fact, that the faithful churchgoer now goes to church on average 2 to 3 times per month. That's the average, national average. That's a tragedy in my mind. It really is. But if that's all this verse is used for, to say, hey, get to church, you are missing out on the greater context and the much more driving and important theological as well as practical truth that your job is to stir one another up to love and good deeds. That means you have to be together and you have to serve one another. That's the best way to do those things. That's why we have these life groups that are out here. No, this whole sermon is not just a big plug for life groups. It's not the way it works. It just so happens that it works out very well. It also just so happens that we have life groups because of these theological truths. We're reading what God wants us to do, and then we're letting it impact our actions. Our theology is fueling our programs and what we do, not the other way around. But that's why we have it. That's why on Wednesdays, incidentally, this is the student ministry theme verse. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. It's why on Wednesdays with our students, we have about a 15-minute teaching time and about a 40-minute small group time. Because that smaller community is going to effectively stir one another up to love and good deeds. It is going to spur on faith. It's going to have real, open, honest conversations. Open prayer requests without fear of reprisal or shame. That's what that's there for. I'd love to have more of them. Our small groups now are already kind of small. I want 16 small group leaders for high school. 2 for each grade and gender. So that you have literally a group of 3 or 4 students sitting down with a couple leaders. Because that small group, that kind of element, is far more intimate than you could ever get. Incidentally, I don't have enough, so if you want to, come on. Be mature in Jesus. Just put that out there. But, guys, get in a small group. Get in some form of community. Don't just come and check off the church box and then go home. Because you're technically doing it, but so were the Pharisees. Give your heart to it. And let's finish the verse. We're considering how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Guys, this verse is 2,000 times more applicable to you this morning than it was when it was written, because we are 2,000 years closer to the return of Christ. We are going to spend an eternity together worshiping God. And He is so worth it. And He is so infinitely good that you will never run out of things to worship Him for. In fact, Jonathan Edwards felt that every day of heaven would be better than the day before. Because if God is infinite, you are going to be experiencing His infinity each day. Get started now. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Encourage one another. Because one day we're going to stand before God. And we're not going to say, hey, look at how many times I went to church. What we're going to say is, God, look at this group of people that you used to impact my life. Thank you for the opportunities that you gave me to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And you will give Him all the glory. You will lay down all of your crowns, and you will hand everything over to Him. And it's those conversations that we have that will impact people eternally. And if that's true, then get started even now. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, Lord, you are good. You are a God who cares about the little things. You are the God that cares about the things that concern us. When our hearts are heavy, Lord, yours is right there with us. When we feel far away from you, you are right there next to us. Lord, I pray that because we have confidence to enter into the holy places, and because we have such a great high priest, that we would draw near to you. that we would be, Lord, the center of our mind, the center of all of our actions. We would draw near to you. And that we would draw near in such a way that the world sees it. That we would not, Lord, let go of the confession of our hope, but we would hold on tight because you're not going to let go of us. And Lord, if we are going to draw near to you, if we're going to live that out in real life, Lord, I pray that we can do that together and continually think about how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And Lord, if there's one person in this room who doesn't have that confidence, who does not have that confidence in God's goodness, let today not go by before they get right with you. Lord, all it takes is a prayer and then the rest of their life. It's a prayer that where you give them perfect and full salvation because of the sacrifice of Christ. And then you give them the Holy Spirit, which will guide them through the rest of their life until the day that they meet you face to face. Fill them with the confidence of your salvation this morning, Lord. And help us, Lord, to continually poke one another if need be and stir one another up to love and good deeds. And if that means that we need to get into a small group, we need to get out of our comfort zone, Lord, then take us out of our comfort zone. Just let us keep you. Lord, for all these things, we will worship you and we will give you the glory this morning. Amen.